Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
We're going to begin a sermon series. I'm not abandoning Psalms. We're just going to take a little hiatus for a little bit. The next series that I'm going to go through is about church life. And I know many of us have heard many different sermons on church life, what it is to be a Christian, the things that we practice, the things that we observe. But I'd like to give you a fresh perspective on some of these things. And some of you might even say, well, I'm not even sure what this particular thing means. Well, I'm hoping to shed some light on some of this. And then when I say we're going to lock the doors is because we're going to talk about stewardship. We're going to start the year off right and have people understand why we do what we do. Because you have to understand that this is not about money. Oh, there I go. I said the word. This is not about money. This is about our sustainability with our relationship to Christ and how he calls us to do the things we need to do in order to have that right relationship with him. And so we're going to spend several weeks in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we'll be all throughout there. So buckle up, I guess I could say. It says this: I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, I think it's pretty safe to say that each and every one of us in this room, the reason we're in this room is that we want to worship in a manner that is acceptable to God. Would you say amen to that? We want to glorify his name and honor him. Nowhere is this more important than when we administer the goods of this earth. Endeavoring to instruct the congregation in this neglected facet of worship is the reason why I've initiated this set of sermon series that I'm going to be presenting to you in the upcoming weeks and most likely months. But I initiated this as an exposition through the 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, which is Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. Those studies addressed the misunderstood and frequently ignored aspect of worship that we know as giving. In order to ensure that we share a common foundation in worship through giving, I'm going to invite you to join me in reviewing some of these components of grace giving that we have already discovered through previous messages that I've covered, Pastor Martin has covered, so on and so on. But grace giving is, first of all, worship. It is worship. Underscore this in your mind, that the act of giving is an act of worship. And it transforms mere duty to the highest act expected of any mere mortal. Grace given is the expected outflow of the heart which has been set free by the love of God. And not only by the love of God, but the love of God in Christ, which recognizes the loving sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord. As to the components defining grace giving, we have seen that grace giving is voluntary giving, akin to providing a first fruit offering. So before the harvest is complete, before the result of the harvest is known, in faith, the one making the offering gives the first portion of the harvest to God as an act of faith. That's why we give. It is an act of faith. So before we make any payments, before making any purchase, our gift ought to be set aside to present before the Lord. Grace giving is sacrificial giving. You need to underscore that word sacrificial because it's intended to be difficult. It's intended to give something of yourself that might hurt a little. And those who have been tithing for quite some time, not just with your money, but your time, with your ministry, your leadership, you have to give a little of yourself in order to ensure its success, don't we? But grace giving is sacrificial giving, revealing a heart which is not overly attached to possessions. It feels really good. And I can say that because we all know it's true. It feels really good to give. It does. And I know through my giving, I am blessed by it. Does it hurt sometimes? Oh, absolutely. Sure it does. But I get an overwhelming sense of my duty, not only my duty, but my faithfulness to God has been fulfilled. And God has blessed me time and time and time again. And I know a lot of you can attest to that. Grace giving reveals a heart in love with Christ, because the one giving has received the gracious gift of life. How can one be in love with Christ and be anything other than generous? Grace giving is giving which is thoughtful and responsive. In grace giving, we are to think about the amount we will give and determine how we will give. We are responsible to know that those receiving the donations administer those funds wisely and in accordance with the will of God. You trust that when you give to this church, that the leadership and those who are in charge of those things will administer to it wisely and do what we need to do with it in order to honor and glorify God. Because that's first and foremost the reason we give. The reason I encourage members to study the budget of the church, and our finance team gives you the necessary papers and everything to study this, is to voice your desire as a church. It's not because I'm obligated to do so, while I am obligated to do it. It is so that you have a say, so that you have a voice. It's important that we're here for those designated meetings. It is important that I see your bright and shining faces every Sunday morning. Not because I think, okay, great, we're going to have a great giving Sunday. No. It is encouragement to me when I see you sitting there. It is great encouragement to God. He knows that you are being faithful. Now, whether or not you're listening to the word or going through the motions of a worship service, that's between you and God. I can only do so much, and I really don't have the time to administer that to you. But what I can do is instruct. What I can do is gently nudge, as they say. But more importantly, I'm hoping that God is doing that through your life. God is doing that through your actions. That God is leading you through your relationship to Him. Not anything to do with your relationship to me or Dave or any other leader on this campus. We are just mere facilitators. And sometimes we're good at it, and sometimes we miss the mark. We fail. And that's okay. Sometimes we fail, don't we? And that's okay. Now, going along the realm of tithing, you have to understand that we do not expect an individual on a fixed income to give generously. I do not expect an individual on fixed income to give the same percentage of an individual with a growing income. I know you're saying, well, what does this have to do with service? Come on. It has everything to do with service. You have to know this is between you and God. God's going to provide what we need. Understand that. Even in a deficit, God is going to provide what we need. And I have always been a firm believer of that. And I know we can look at the bulletin and we can see those numbers and we can go, oh man, what are we doing? Don't believe me, I've had my days. I do that too. But I know without a shadow of doubt, if I look back at 2024, we were provided for. Things got done. Lives were saved. Prayers were answered. Prayers are continually being answered. God provides. Now, I know as well as you do, the spiritually mature understand that how we handle our money speaks volumes about our relationships. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
We are stewards over all that God has given to us in our care, and we are responsible to answer to Him for our administration of those goods. So reviewing what has been presented, we know that grace giving is an act of worship. And we know that such giving is voluntary. It is sacrificial. It is generous. It is giving that is thoughtful and responsive, and it is systematic, proportionate, and faithful. Grace giving reflects spiritual maturity. Now, that's not to say that if Joe Bill over there donates $5 more than you, he's more spiritually mature. No. God has blessed Joe Bill maybe with an extra $5 that he's able to give. And he's faithfully doing that. You see, God does not want us to compare with one another. Do you understand that? It's not about that. Most any child of God, understand this, most child of God can define grace. And most are able to give a standard definition of that grace in sorts in an effort to explain the divine characteristic. Most of the people of God expect to grow in grace. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here. You expect to grow in grace, to progress towards fuller understanding of grace, and to reveal a richer expression of the grace of God through life. However, the concept of grace is more easily experienced than it is explained. One area in which grace is experienced regularly within the body of Christ is through the act of giving. I know in past messages you have seen and heard that we introduced the concept of grace giving, attempting to demonstrate that through implementing such a concept to control our giving, we worship the God of grace and at the same time step towards that fuller expression of His grace as we so act. Now, of course, outsiders expect Christians to practice grace giving, although they could not articulate why they expect such a practice. I think it's kind of fascinating that when we discover that unbelievers turn almost naturally to the church for assistance when in need, whether it's financial, physical, or anticipation for something, And they come here expecting that they're going to receive help. Usually these individuals seeking help have no intention to either become a Christian or participating in the life of the particular church from which they receive that aid. They hold such expectations because they are convinced that Christians are grace givers, that Christians reflect the grace of God through giving. Do you see the misstep here? Food banks and clothing warehouses and homeless shelters are often associated in people's minds with churches. Governments being but latecomers to the provision and support of such facilities. But when people think of those things, they think, okay, well, maybe I can get help through the church and they can guide me to where I need to go. Which they're not wrong. But churches are traditionally easy marks for financial assistance when their welfare fails to meet expectations. One interesting aspect concerning this issue of expectation of outsiders is that while they believe that Christians should practice this grace giving, Christians themselves are unclear on the concept of grace giving. And so a lot of us might look at that and say, well, that's not fair. What if someone within our congregation needs the help and that money is not there to help them? What do we do then? And I know by some of the blank stares, you're like, yeah, he said it. I've been there too. I know. I know the feeling. The grace of our Lord Jesus is seen in his glorious wealth. The grace of Christ is seen first in his wealth. Paul says of Christ the Lord, he was rich. When we speak of material wealth, we tend to think of possessions. We tend to think of real property or commodities and goods. And unconsciously, we equate possessions with power. We equate that with power. The one with great possessions has power or ability to make things happen. We imagine that needs evaporate in the presence of wealth. Want and penury are unknown to the one with health. Power to control the actions of others is associated, either consciously or unconsciously, with wealth. And from an earthly viewpoint, it would be quite correct to speak of Christ's riches as being revealed in his possessions. In the word, we are told that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord God of heaven. We find this in Psalm 50 and Psalm 24. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Throughout the Old Testament are found statements related to God's wealth. One such statement is recorded in Chronicles of Judah. At the time he was transferring the kingdom to Solomon, and David praised God and spoke of God's wealth. He says, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And he says, and now We thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. Excuse me. David teaches us in this passage that God possesses wealth, and that he acknowledges that God is the source of all human wealth and goods. In other words, God is generous to all mankind. This is the basis for James' statement. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Think about that when you consider your personal holdings. Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And of course, the appropriate answer to the question is nothing. Absolutely nothing. God gave us all in the final accounting. You see, this theme of divine wealth shared with mankind is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, there God has warned his people, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You see, in these verses, God promised to bless his people. And he promised to bless them with earthly riches. But then he cautioned those same people against succumbing to the lure of imagining that they had secured this wealth through their own strength. You see, God gave wealth since it was his to give. The same truth is witnessed when Solomon writes, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one finds toil under the sun, the few days of his life that God had given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Then the preacher appends this caution. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. God gives wealth because wealth is God's to give. But note the truth. God possesses all, including what we commonly call wealth. Now, we may accumulate wealth or goods, but having gathered wealth, we are responsible to administer what God has permitted us to gather. God is the source of all wealth, whether the wealthy recognize that fact or not. But wealth is given as a stewardship for those holding wealth are responsible. Consider two other statements which speak of God's wealth and his generosity. We've already seen James' statement, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. Even those elements that enrich life, though they are not greatly esteemed until they are removed, are gifts from God. In other words, we are not to hold fast to those gifts. We are to be generous with those gifts. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about our time. I'm talking about our service to God. Or perhaps it's lending an ear to someone in need. or perhaps just sitting with someone, allowing them to be in the presence of someone who would listen to them. Knowing God, listen to this, knowing God constitutes true wealth because of God's power. Because he is creator, God possesses all that has been created. Thus, God exercises authority over all creation. And this was clearly in Christ's repeated demonstrations of mastery over nature. He changed water into wine, and storms ceased their raging. He walked atop the waves, especially in the midst of those fierce winds. I can only imagine. When he multiplied barley loaves and small fishes, multitudes were fed and were sated. When religious leaders were offended because he did not play their game of paying taxes for the support of their religion, he used a fish to pay them in appropriate coinage. Queried by the disciples of John the Baptist, he pointed to blind people who now saw. Pointed to those who had been lame who were now walking about. He pointed to those who had been stricken with leprosy and were now cured and clean before the demands of the law. He pointed to those who had been deaf who could now hear. And he pointed to people who were dead but now were raised. Jesus is master of all creation. And he is master over sin. He alone can forgive sin. He alone can remove all taint of contamination. His power is greater than we could ever imagine. He has not testified, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Those words condemn the outsider through confronting that outsider with knowledge that the same Jesus he has rejected as Savior shall be his judge. And this is consistent with Jesus' words in John chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Surely, the thought that Jesus possesses all authority condemns the sinful soul. But those same words can also bring comfort. Because Jesus possesses all authority, the child of God can affirm, "We know things that for the love of God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We know these things, yet they still elude many Christians. We don't take heed of his word. We push it aside and say, "Well, I already heard that. I already knew that." But is that practice evident in your life? Can you be convicted of being a Christian if standing in a court of law? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is not the President of the United States. It is not the Supreme Court. It is not your local judges. It is God who justifies. So how will we not receive all the things that he has told us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Amen? But more than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is the one interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's right. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, because it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We should be willing to lay our lives down. But yet we don't. Or we say, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll get right with God tomorrow. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised that. The grace of our Lord Jesus is seen in his presence with his people. I see it every Sunday when I see you come. So when I say it's important for me to see you, that's the reason. And I want to see more of you. Not for the sake of building this up. As far as I'm concerned, we can stake up a tent out in the yard back there. It don't matter. Revealed through the certainty that his power is ever reserved for our good and for his glory. Evident in the confidence that he watches over us to ensure that his will is accomplished in each life and injury or reversal of fortune, save that which is permitted by a God too good to ever hurt us needlessly and too wise to ever make a mistake. So in other words, we are comforted by the knowledge that Jesus Christ reigns and that his power is ours. We have power through Christ Jesus, do we not? The grace of our Lord Jesus is seen in his voluntary impoverishment, which we mentioned earlier, for your sake he became poor. This clause is represented in our English version as beginning with the conjunction yet. The use of that little word, focuses our thoughts on all that has preceded this affirmation. By employing that singular word, Paul displayed the power and glory of Christ in stark contrast to his voluntary impoverishment for the benefit of his people. I don't know about you, but I want people on my side that are for me. Christ is that. God is that. The Holy Spirit is that. The infinite contrast again appears in another well-known passage, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. There we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." No mere mortal can grasp what it means that God emptied himself for our benefit. But nevertheless, that is the grace that we have all received. So explore that contrast as witnessed in one other further statement. He says, "In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Charles Wesley wrote some of the most beautiful hymns. One hymn that is greatly loved is titled, "And Can It Be?" I don't know if any of you are familiar. But the second verse of that hymn addresses the divine iniquity of infinite wealth exchanged for earthly sin. It says, "'Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of the love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." Though we can never hope to grasp the magnitude of the contrast between the Master's wealth and how he emptied himself for mankind, it will nevertheless be helpful to explore the Apostle's choice of words. You see, Paul compares the infinite with the finite, attempting to draw that contrast between the grace of God and the penury resulting from man's sinful condition. In order to accomplish this goal, he points to Christ's willingness to exchange heaven's splendor with earth's squalor. And though we consider this world beautiful, it is. It's got a lot of beautiful things in it. We might find it beautiful. We are convinced that in contrast to the unseen beauty of heaven, this must surely be a poor place to live. This is not our home, correct? Just so, when Paul attempted to explore the grace of Christ, he chose a word that spoke of destitution, of beggary, or of incomparable privation and poverty. No individual could ever explain the exaggerated contrast between the Lord's glory and the mortal condition he voluntarily took upon himself. And I think that's for good reason. I think if we fully knew the reason, if we fully knew why the Lord did what he did, there would be no reason to be here. I think when we meet our Creator, that knowledge becomes fact. That knowledge becomes real. Any of us may consider ourselves poor at a given time. Generally, our sense of poverty intensifies as well. Here we are, we're back into tax season, right? But our concept of poverty is a comparative condition where we compare ourselves to others or compare ourselves to situations which we previously may have endured. Few of us know what it is to go to bed with empty stomachs. Pretty obvious, I don't. Few of us have ever worried about where we would sleep at night. Few of us have ever even concerned ourselves with whether we would be clothed in the coming day. We have transportation, allowing for amiable mobility compared to much of the world. And admittedly, our sense of poverty is relative. Other than its use to describe the master's poverty, the word Paul used speaks of situations that are readily understood by any of us. The Macedonian churches were said to be impoverished. Additionally, you may recall the poverty that describes the church at Philippi and that of the Thessalonian saints. Their sense of destitution and penury was marked. Jesus said the church at Smyrna was afflicted and impoverished. Studies of the conditions in which this church existed demonstrated that they were severely persecuted and left utterly destitute through the actions of their enemies. I thank God for this church and the opportunity to be here to worship freely, where our main concern is a few extra bucks here and there. Hey, we're blessed. We are truly, truly blessed. Paul chose the most extreme word imaginable when comparing Jesus' sacrifice for fallen mankind. The master's situation was so extreme as to be almost unimaginable. Christ the Lord moved from extreme to extreme. And it is precisely because he alone was capable of moving from extreme to extreme that none of us could ever hope to comprehend the magnitude of that grace. Though we may experience that grace revealed in his bridging of the gap, we cannot explain it. Had Christ sacrificed his life for his friends, we might speak of that sacrifice as noble or even commendable. Had the master sacrificed himself for those deemed worthy of his love, we might comprehend that. But this is the basis for the apostle's argument in Romans chapter 5. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person who would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But note the contrast there. The powerful died for the powerless. The sinless was slain for sinners. Now, occasionally some good person may die for an exceptional individual. But that is not God's way. Christ gave himself for rebels. For men and women guilty of the most heinous sins. People guilty of insubordination to the Holy One. Guilty of insurgency against heaven. Guilty of mutiny against mercy. Guilty of sedition against glory. Guilty to God himself. We often appear unconscious of how dreadful our sins against the Lord actually are. I sometimes wonder if we as Christians have become so jaded by the continual exaltation of individualism as it being ideal, and though uniting in the cult of individual rights so that we no longer are shocked by the horror of our revolt against God and against righteousness. We as contemporary Christians give the impression that we actually believe we can make it alone without any help from any other believer. False. We glory in our ability to ignore personal weakness and injury to push forward on our own. I call that being German. But that is the prevailing thought. We can do this on our own. We don't need anybody else. I can't stand here unless God allows me to. And you allow me to. This is not by my own volition. God puts us where we need to be. And God will take care of things in the interim. But we believe that. We believe that we can do all this on our own. Someone has compared the modern church to a dance by porcupines on a frigid night. We are cold and we try to huddle close to one another. However, pushing close to one another, our quills poke and rankle each of us. Try to get that image out of your head. But nevertheless, we as Christians have impoverished ourselves in ways unseen. And for the remainder of our days, we suffer because we lied to ourselves. Angered because God did not give in to our demands. We react as mere babies and throw a tantrum. Removing ourselves from fellowship with other fellow saints. Never once understanding that it was for our good that God designed our path. It was for precisely such ignorant, rebellious, deceived individuals that now make up the church from whom Christ died. And it is just such childish, unprincipled babes whom God loves. Who can explain this grace? Who? The grace of our Lord Jesus is witnessed by his endowment. He says, by his poverty, you and I have become rich. The contrast between Christ's wealth and his voluntary impoverishment is made complete when the apostle turns the imagery back to the Corinthians. By their own estimate, the Corinthian Christians were rich, but their wealth had no impact on the greater body of Christ. They came to the Lord's table without regard for those who had little of this world's goods, and received the apostle's stern rebuke. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Recall the biting sarcasm the apostle used when confronting the attitudes of these saints in Corinth in his earlier words recorded in 1 Corinthians. He says, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. In contrasting their self-estimate to reality, Paul reveals here that the Corinthian Christians held attitudes that could be found within congregations of too many modern American churches and Canadian churches, European churches. What is intriguing is that the Corinthians were really rich, but in ways they could not see. Just so, every Christian has already been enriched with true wealth through the divine exchange. The concept of poverty, which Paul used, he uses another rare word reserved in the New Testament other than our text to describe churches which were utterly destitute. The word Paul used in speaking of Christ's divine wealth is much less rare, however. The word occurs over 40 times in the New Testament, except when used of Christ. The word has a somewhat negative connotation. For instance, the rich exploit the poor and are tempted to depend upon their own wealth instead of God. So in contrast, God is rich in mercy, and Christ was rich in glory according to that text. So we may conclude then that the wealth of this world is transient, tending to create illusions of security, while the wealth that we inherit in Christ is permanent and eternally secure. Outside of Christ, we are held in bondage to fear. In Christ, we enjoy liberty and rejoice in His grace. When we were outside of Christ, we had no hope. And we were without God in the world. But in Christ, we are seized by infectious hope, enjoying intimacy with the Father. Outside of Christ, we knew turmoil and conflict. In Christ, we enjoy peace. Peace with ourselves and peace in the world. Outside of Christ, we were strangers and aliens to grace. But in Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Every act of worship flows out of recognition of Christ's grace. And that is our invitation this morning. The grace of God is seen in the exchange of the sinless Son of God for sinful humans. And that includes me, and that includes you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. And so the invitation is this, that we can experience this rich gift of life, of that intimacy, of that peace and joy, knowing that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen? Dave.
Let's stand together, and as we leave this morning, let's, or this afternoon, let's dwell on this truth. I love you.
Can I ask the deacons and the leadership of the church to come lay hands? We're going to pray for Miss Roz. Appointment is this week, correct?
Yes, on Thursday.
Thursday, she's going to be undergoing a procedure, open heart surgery, to correct some things that have plagued her for most of her life, which mostly we didn't know about. We just assumed it was something different. And so she's going to be undergoing that procedure again on Thursday. And we want to lift her up in prayer. Valuable asset to this church. And we want to lift up the family as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. And Lord, as we go through this particular event, Lord, we pray that through the doctors, the nurses, and the medical staff who will tend to Roz, that you will guide them so that this procedure is successful, allowing her to live her life the way she needs to. And Lord, I pray through all of it that you will be glorified, that you will be praised through it, that you will draw the family closer to you in this process. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you can be. And we know that you are the great physician. And we know that you're already making plans for this procedure. And that you will bring Roz through it, and she will be better than she was before. And through that, we will thank you. Bless them as they will travel. Bless them as they will go through certain things that might hinder things. But Lord, we know that we are in your hands and you will take care of it all. Bless them now. Bless Roz. And we look forward to when she rejoins us here. Thank you, Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.